There's an old joke, and I'm not telling it to be funny because you probably heard it, and maybe you didn't even think it was funny. But it's a story about a Jewish man sitting aside of a Chinese man on an airplane. And they're sitting there, and the Jewish man keeps looking at the Chinese man with disdain, and finally the Chinese guy says, "What's the matter?" And he says, "You know, I've never been able to forgive your people for Pearl Harbor." And the Chinese guy goes, "That wasn't my people. That was the Japanese. I'm Chinese. There's Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese. That was the Japanese. It wasn't the Chinese." And so they're flying along for a while, and all of a sudden the Chinese guy is looking at the Jewish guy with disdain, and he says, "What's the matter?" And he says, "You know, I've never been able to forgive you for the Titanic." He said, "What are you talking about? The Titanic was sunk by an iceberg." And he said, "Greenberg, Goldberg, iceberg, there's no difference." That's an old joke, isn't it? It's an old joke about failure to distinguish. Right? Failure. Now, that's a funny story. What's the repercussions of it? But, you know, many, many of the problems that we have in our lives and in our society are caused by a failure to distinguish things. And we have it in terms of politics. We just put people in one place or another, and we don't distinguish the nuances of what they believe and what they practice. It's done to us as Christians. We got Christians who are, burning people at the stake and going to weddings and places like that and crying harsh things about different people's different sins and everything. And every Christian is like this. And we say, we're not like that. We don't believe that's right. But they don't distinguish. And it's across the board where we fail to make those distinguishing separations that we need to make. It's what we see in this passage. Because right in the middle of the passage, if you look at the passage I pulled out in our outline to sort of define it, it says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked." The distinction that God is going to make. So the title of the sermon is "The Distinguishing Return of Christ." Don't forget, last week we talked about the first coming of Christ. Malachi talks about this one that's going to come. He's going to bring righteousness. He talks about how he's going to make the Levites offer the perfect sacrifice. And we talked about the fact that Christ would come as the final high priest, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice and fulfilling that charge. "I'm coming." But you know that he comes as the Messiah to die for the sins, and the Jewish people don't see it. This is not the Messiah. This isn't the way he's supposed to come. He's supposed to come this way. But they don't understand that he's coming once as a savior, and then he's coming as a judge and a king. And this second passage is talking about that coming. Now, he has to come first to accomplish that. And once again, they're actually being told twice about this Elijah. They're giving two warnings that he's going to come. And he's going to come as a savior. But he's also then going to come as a judge. And he's going to make these distinguishing separations. And so, one day, God will clearly and finally distinguish between sinners, if you notice in the outline, small letters, and sinners, capital letters. And I want to define this. We have to start out by facing the fact that God does distinguish between people. He makes distinction. God discriminates, in a way, between people. But he doesn't do it like we do it. But we need to understand that first of all. The scriptures are full of descriptions of sheep and goats, children of God, children of Satan. We live in a day and age where everybody is supposed to be the same. Let's not make any distinctions. And we can do that in wrong ways. We can do that in prejudiced ways. And those ways are wrong. But we have to make the distinctions that God makes. And God doesn't say, "Everybody is my child. Everybody's my creation." I think I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. Not everybody is a child of God. So we have to say, not everybody is my brother. But everybody's my neighbor. So we believe in the neighborhood of God, but not in the fatherhood of God as far as it's everyone in the world. And we have to make that distinction. See, the world fails to distinguish as God does. The world tends to say all are good. Everybody's good. That's the prevailing view now. Everybody's good. Everybody has a spark of goodness, or we've all evolved. We're all the same. We're all good. And that's one of the reasons why even the worst of criminals, we're always finding some good in them, and we're not going to carry out what God says should be done to people who commit these heinous crimes. We're just human. What right do we have to do it? You know, we're all in the same boat, and basically we're all good. In some degree, we're all good. Now, the church tends to make a different distinction, and that is between good and bad. That's how we see it. There are those who are good, there are those who are bad. That's how we as the church tend to look at it. But God does a different type of distinguishing among mankind. He distinguishes between bad and bad. You think about that? When God is dealing with the human race, we just read it in our catechism question, we all sinned in Adam, and then we all sin ourselves, we're all lost, we are all separated from God, and then God distinguishes between bad and bad as he saves people. Now that's what the people of Malachi had. Don't forget, they're starting this one out just like they said again. God says, your words have been hard against me, the things you're saying about me, and what do they say? How have we spoken against you? They're arguing with God again. And then God says, well, this is how. You say, what profit is it for us to keep these rules and everything? And then he goes on about that. So that'll bring me to my first point, okay? Sinners, and that's small letters. Sinners in small letters fail to make God's distinctions and act accordingly. Now, what do I mean by that? Sinners, small letters. Well, in verses 3:13 through 4, 3:13 and 14, God says to them, you say it's vain to serve God. What profit is it in keeping his charge, walking his mourning before the Lord? You call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, they're putting you to test and you don't do anything about it. That's what they're saying to him. What are they saying? The context, right? 100 years of fasting. And so when it says mourning there, that's talking about their worship. Their mourning has to do with fasting, with repenting. And it's a Hebrew colloquialism for all that they do as far as religious exercise. You know, we're mourning before you, fasting, sacrifices. Being Jewish, we expect more. Why should we do religion? We look at the heathen. You wonder how come we're always all of a sudden living like the heathen? Well, look at our history. But what they fail to distinguish is they fail to see themselves as sinners. See, what they see themselves as sinners, small s. They see the world as sinners, big s. Big letters. You know, I was reading, I've read the book of Ezekiel many, many times, and it just never struck me the way this struck me when I was reading God's definition of them. He's saying, basically he's saying, Israel, this is what you're like. Listen to this. The princes of Israel, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt. Sojourners suffer extortion in your midst. Fatherless and widows are wronged in you. You've despised my holy things. You profane my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood. People in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord. He's not talking about the Canaanites there. He's talking about the Jews. This is their history. We talked about this in Sunday school. What would I be like if God caused me to be born again, but then never filled me with his spirit? We'd be like the Jews in the Old Testament. They were not filled with the spirit the way we are, and where we can live in a sense in a more obedient way, not as children under all these rules, but with the freedom of the spirit. You get a judge, he cleans things up, the judge dies, they go right back to it. That's what they were like. But you see, they're saying, we're not that bad. We deserve better. The pagans are really bad. Why are they prospering? So like that Pharisee in the synagogue, they pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so, who's really a sinner, capital letters. I'm just a sinner, small case. Let me ask you, How do you distinguish yourself from the crowd? You're a sinner, small letters. They're sinner, big letters. Well, let's move on then and think about sinners, capital letters, who make God's distinctions and act accordingly. In verses 16 and 17, it says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And he talked, this book of remembrance was written for them who fear the Lord and esteem his name. See, who is a sinner? Capital S, capital I, capital N, capital N, capital E, capital R, as compared to these hypocritical people. It's those who see their sin as God sees it. And it's those who see their good works as God sees them when they're done to try and earn God's favor. And it causes them to fear the Lord. It says, you see, there's always this remnant in this nation of these people who are acting so wickedly, just 100 years after they've been brought back from captivity and given their land back and are beginning to fall into these same behavior. There's always the remnant. And there's this remnant who hear this and see it, and they fear God. And then they begin to talk to one another. It said they spoke with one another. They're encouraging one another. That's what people do who know that they are sinners in capital letters. Okay? You know, there is somebody who said this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, who was that? Who said that? It was the Apostle Paul. Chief of sinners. We thought, oh, come on, you know, I had a professor, I remember talking with Amir about this professor that I had, because I think one of his children had the same professor, Dr. Diamond. He was one of my favorite professors, but he was Jewish, and I think he was sort of a secular Jew. I don't know if he was really a practicing Jew. He was just an interesting guy. And I remember we had to read Jonathan Edwards' letter to Sarah Pierpont. You ever read that? That is part of literature. It's along with Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, something you have to read in American literature. And he goes on about his sinfulness, and he's like 15 or 14, and he's going on. I remember Dr. Diamond finally throws his hands up and goes, come on, Jonathan, you know? Like, this is overkill. And I'm sitting there as a young Christian reflecting on my life before I knew Christ, and I'm identifying with Jonathan Edwards. What's the difference? How could Paul go from a Pharisee who was killing Christians to somebody who now sees himself as a chief of sinners? And it's because he came to fear the Lord and realize that he's written in God's book of remembrance only by the grace of God, and that he esteems God esteems him only because of what Christ has done for him. Let me ask you this. I asked you, how do you distinguish yourself between people in the world? How do you distinguish yourself from other Christians? You're a sinner, but you're small cap, but you know these people, and so they're sinners, but they're capital letter sinners. And God is telling us that when we look in the mirror, we shouldn't see anybody else's reflection but our own as we come to this. Now, the next thing that we see in this passage is that one day everyone will see God's distinction. Everyone is going to see. The world doesn't like to accept it, but there's coming a day when they're going to accept it, and they're going to see it from one side or the other as God makes this great separation. It's a terrible day that's coming, isn't it? We often love our loved ones more than we love fellow Christians, because our fellow Christians can be difficult at times. Our loved ones, we know them, we put up with things, and you know there's going to be a day, you got to face it, where they're going to be on this side of the line and you're going to be over here. That day's coming. He tells us about it in verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. And he says, I will make a distinction. Now, who is distinguished here? He says, once more I'll make a distinction. Well, remember he made that distinction in Egypt? The death angel comes through. Every firstborn child dies in every Egyptian home. None die in the Jewish homes. They go into the wilderness. They go through the Red Sea. He makes a distinction. They get through. The Egyptians are drowned. They go into the wilderness. They rebel. God says, you get over here if you're going to serve me, over here if you aren't. And then he destroys them by fire. And he makes that distinction again among God's people. Over and over again, making that distinction. And he says, once more, I'm going to make it. But I'm going to make it this last time. And when I make it this last time, there's not going to be any way back. Any way back. He's going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and the ones who serve God and the ones who don't serve them. And this distinction is seen most horribly in their destiny, isn't it? Which we're told in verse 1. The sinners, they will burn like in an oven. Behold, a day's coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and I'll set them ablaze. Right now, we see the corn coming up, don't we? But around the middle of October, you drive around, what do you see? Little stubs where they cut the corn down. And that's what they're talking about. You go through and you burn it. It helps to fertilize the fields, but you burn it up. And then when they walk around, it's ashes under their feet. And he's saying there's a day coming. We have all those descriptions in the Bible of hell. We live in a day and age where everybody is trying to put out the fires and make hell a not as bad a place as it's been portrayed. Read Jonathan Edwards' sermon. You want to have a disturbing Sunday afternoon? Read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As he defines hell as a place that we all will go if we don't know Christ, and we're walking over it on a spider web that's got holes and weak spots, and the only thing that keeps any of us from plunging through that spider web into the fires of hell is the pure grace of God. That's what his sermon's all about. And people poo-poo that hell idea and everything else, but here it is again. Is it going to be literal fire? Is it going to be literal fire? And I've said to people, you know, if it's not literal fire, I want to ask you, is it going to be less terrible than literal fire? A metaphor describes something, it never describes it less, describes it as it is or more. The eternal state of the wicked is going to be a terrible, terrible existence. But he talks about the sinners, capital I, the ones who see their sin for what it is, see their sin as big, and see God as holy, and fear the Lord, and turn to him. We're told in verses 2 and 3 what's going to happen to them. The Son of Righteousness will rise with hearing in his wings, and they'll go leaping like calves from the stall. I was saved in a church of dairy farmers, and in the winter, in Pennsylvania, a lot of times the cows just would stay in all winter. And I have a friend who lived in the Dakotas. They would really stay in all because the snow was so deep. And he'd say when they turned them out and they turned those calves out in the spring and they'd be running in the fields and jumping. That's the picture we're given here of the Christian, of the one who's set free. But the question is, why is there a distinction? And we have to be clear on that. We have to distinguish why God says some of you are going here and some of you are going here. And look at verse 17 in chapter 3. Because God will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Doesn't say there's going to be this group that's going to really act good enough to please me and then I'll save them. It says I'm going to spare them. And sparing a person means you're not giving them what they deserve. He says I'm going to distinguish between the two of you by giving these what they deserve and not giving you what you deserve, but I'm going to give you grace. But why? And he tells us in verse 2, right? Because the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. There's an interesting phrase. One of the great Hebrew scholars, Dr. Kyle, a German Christian Hebrew scholar in the 19th century, wrote an excellent commentary on the Minor Prophets, a series of Kyle and Delitzsch, Old Testament, great scholars. He says this isn't talking about Christ. It's an interesting argument that he makes about the fact that it's talking about the Son. But he says, you know, the Son is only going to come because of Christ. But it's talking about the Son with its rays and how it shines forth and heals us. And he talks about the healing power of the Son and what the light and the brightness brings to us and everything else. And I appreciate what he has to say. But even he has to say this doesn't happen except for what Christ has done. And I think as we're going to see this phrase, the Son of Righteousness is brought to us in the New Testament in the Greek with a word that's translated day spring in some of the older translations, which literally means the rising sun. And we're told about it in various places in the New Testament. And so that day is coming when God is going to distinguish between the two, heaven and hell, eternally. And we need to continue to make, once you stop making that distinction and put the fires of hell out, you lose the gospel. And the church becomes a social agency. That's where we are today. The Roman church that I grew up in has basically become universal to the point where hardly anybody's going to. Anybody who has any religion, who's serious about it at all, will go to heaven. And even atheists who are sincere atheists are going to go to heaven. This is Roman Catholic theology now. When you put out the fires of hell, what happens? And we're not to do that because hell's a reality. But we end by talking about how to be sinners, in capital letters, who make God's distinctions. And we're told that we do it by distinguishing between Moses and Elijah. Let me explain. You see, they failed to distinguish between Moses' capital letters and Moses' small letters, or what you would call the true Old Testament faith and religion. What they came to believe in was religion. We live in certain ways, we fast, we do these sacrifices, and then we pay God, and then God is going to honor us. After all, we're Jews, we're Abraham's children. You know, God has to like us, we're doing our best, and we're children of Abraham. See, that's Moses' small M. But you know what Moses' capital M is? It's believing that God brought them out of Egypt by grace, so now here are my commandments, keep them out of thanksgiving. Here are my sacrifices, which say to you that you cannot come into my presence on your own. Someone has to die. Animals are dying. One day I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to put an end to the sacrifices, and he's the one that you are to believe is the one who saves you. That's what they were to believe, but they didn't believe that. And so he says to them, here's your duty for the next 400 years. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded. Not your aberration of them, not your twisting of them, what they mean given to you. As we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, what's Jesus doing? Correcting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of Moses. He says you have Moses. Their duty in 400 years? Now you're going to listen to Elijah. You know, one of the problems the Pharisees have, Jesus comes, we're going to do away with the temple. He's doing away with all these things. Elijah's come. The New Testament's coming. All those things which they were condemned and judged for not doing in the Old Testament all of a sudden don't count anymore. Pretty much of a cultural shock to them. But he puts it in terms of Elijah, one of the two great prophets who comes and is used by God to expose the sinfulness of the people. I will send Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he's saying there is that children are going to believe the true faith of the fathers, and fathers are going to believe the true faith. And there's always that separation, Jesus said, members of your family aren't going to believe. But he's going to heal a great rift that's taking place among them, where there is arrogance of their children against them, and the gospel is going to bring a unification that they never knew in the Old Testament. Listen to Moses until Elijah comes. And Elijah comes, and what does he tell them? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here he comes. And then Moses and Elijah show up again, don't they? In Matthew 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up upon a mountain by themselves, and it says he's transfigured before them. And that's why I appreciate Dr. Kyle's view of the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Look what we're told of in this passage. He was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. And Peter said, Lord, it's good. You know, let's build three tents. Let's build some shrines. You know, Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. And all of a sudden, it's that voice comes from heaven again, like, Peter, shut up and listen. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's the one you're going to listen to now. You've had Moses, Elijah came to bring you him, and now you listen to him. I've spoken to him in him lastly. He's my son. You know, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time making application, but let me say several things quickly, and then I want to close. As we wrap this up, think about this. God does distinguish, and so must we, but we cannot make these distinctions infallibly in the church, and we have to be careful. The parable where the guy says, hey, the weeds are growing, I'll go out and rip them up, and he said, no, don't do that, you'll tear up the real plants. That's a parable that says, There are unbelievers in the church, but we can't always know their hearts. And so be careful as you do church discipline. Be careful as you distinguish who's a Christian and not, because you're going to be throwing real Christians out and keeping hypocrites in if you're not careful. We can't do it infallibly, but God one day will. Secondly, we have to rejoice in God's distinction of us as righteous, but never, never should we be self-righteous. That distinguishing is made because of the righteousness of the Son and not because of our righteousness. Never should we be self-righteous. One of the great judgments of the church and fundamentalism over the years is our self-righteousness, our feeling holier than thou. And we need to go to people, even in the worst of the social sins that we face and some that we're facing right now with decisions that are being made, we need to face those with humility, because the only thing that separates from anyone who lives in any sin is the grace of God. Another thing is that we must never equate the prosperity of the wicked with injustice in God. He's not being unjust to us because he's giving the wicked prosperity and not to us. He's chastising us, he's disciplining us, he's building us into holy ones as we move toward heaven. And lastly, we must hear and obey Christ and Christ alone till he comes. Okay? Christ alone till he comes. I began with a story about a Jewish man on a plane with a Chinese man, and it's not true, and it's funny. I want to end with the story of a Jewish man and a Russian man in a prison, and it's not funny. But I think it'll bend the nail over as we end. There was a Jewish doctor in a Soviet gulag by the name of Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld. He was a political prisoner. It was the Stalinist era. But he was treated better than most prisoners in the prison because the guards knew that if they needed a doctor, they didn't want the guy who's doing the cutting, somebody who they've been torturing. So they treated him well. And he was proud, and he felt he deserved it. He was a doctor, and he was an atheist. He was a Jewish atheist doctor, and he was very proud, and he felt that he was innocent of all crime by his standards. You know, he shouldn't be there. He would have gladly killed any of his persecutors if the path was open for him. And there was a Christian in the camp, so that one of these nameless millions who died, who one day told him about Jesus Christ, and Dr. Kornfeld became a Christian. And as a Christian, extraordinary changes took place in his life. Now, his conversion alone is astonishing, but he began to live the faith. He began to pray for his guards. He began to see himself as a sinner and ask forgiveness. He began to love the guards he had hated. You know, he stopped signing forms that were permitting the guards to do things to people that shouldn't be done. He turned in an orderly who was stealing food from the sick, and that orderly went into solitary for 3 days, and the word got around that when he gets out, he's going to kill the doctor. And he realized that he wasn't afraid to die, and it set him free. And he accepted the possibility, even the probability of his death. And he had this freedom to live as God wanted him to live. He wasn't hating anymore. He did what he could for the prisoners. And one night he began to tell a patient about Christ. This patient was dying of intestinal cancer. And he said, he's not going to live but a couple of days, but I'm going to share the gospel with him because I'm probably not going to live a couple of days either. And he shared the gospel. And he said to him, you know, when we look at our lives in sort of the big picture superficially, we don't think there's any guilt in our lives, but if we take a fine comb and go over our lives, we find out that there are many, many transgressions, and there's no blow we received in life that we don't ultimately deserve. Now, this other prisoner was terribly bitter against the communists, and he was dying. Interestingly enough, the next morning, there was turmoil and sounds of feet running in the camp, and that usually meant somebody died. And the cancer patient woke up to find out that the doctor had been bludgeoned to death in his sleep by that prisoner with a hammer made out of plaster. And you say, well, that's the end of it, is it not? But God always has a remnant. And that cancer patient tells his story in a book called The Cancer Ward and called The Gulag Archipelago. That patient was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who went on to be a witness for the Lord. And he's an example to us to see that living in the world, making that distinguish, when we finally distinguish between we're not that bad a sinner to we really are that bad a sinner, even when you're an innocent person among these communists, when you see that, you're set free. Young people, are you set free in that way? When you go back to college or you're in college with these kids who do all this partying and everything, do you feel yourself as this little sinner and they're so big? Or do you see yourself as this big sinner who's been forgiven and therefore you can see their sins as small and you can love them? Let's pray. Our Father, as we end the Minor Prophets, we thank you for Malachi's warning to us that a day is coming when utter destruction will come upon the land. It's interesting, that word, the decree, is the word of the ban. It's what they were to do to the Canaanites, destroying everything. And he says to them, I'm going to come one day if you will not repent and do that to your land. And you did it in 70 AD because they would yet refuse to see the one who Elijah said is the Messiah. And though many Jews believed, many more don't. And there's coming a day when you will return again. And that will seal the deal, and that distinguishment between wicked and righteous will be made, and we thank you that we who know Christ will be on the righteous side, but only because of his righteousness. So give us a love for the lost. Give us eyes to see their sins in small case letters and ours in capitals. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive his benediction. This is his promised grace for us to go forth in power. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Amen.